Father, we do come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who indeed is the great reflection of, the great manifestation of the love of God in the world. We thank you that Christ loved us and gave his life for us in order that we might have life. We thank you that it was the love of you, the Father, that sent the Son into the world to die for our sins. And we thank you that in your love you sent the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your infinite, boundless, immeasurable love, which is eternal. And we don't know why you have bestowed your love upon us. We know that it was to demonstrate your glorious character, your infinite grace and goodness. But Lord, we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of your love and that we are the objects of your love, undeservingly so. We come before you tonight and we thank you for your kindness and your goodness and your love towards us. We thank you that you are our shepherd from day to day, that you guide us, that you keep us, you preserve us, you teach us. Lord, how long-suffering you are towards your children, how patient. We confess how far short we fall every day of what we ought to be, how unlike your Son we often are, and yet we know that you are making us into his image, and we thank you, and we thank you for the work you are doing in us and the way you have changed us, and yet, Lord, how much we need your grace and your mercy day by day. We thank you that we can come here this evening and again gather and pray and sing and hear the word, and we pray that you would truly bless our time this evening and give us grace in all that we do. May we truly honor you both individually, but Lord, also as a church. May we truly glorify you. May you direct us in the truth, and may we live unto your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll just, before I read it, I just want to point out again, I think all of you know, tonight is maybe not our normal Sunday night service in the sense that normally on Sunday nights I simply preach through a text, and that is generally what we do here. From time to time over the years, I have taken a night or two to look at a particular subject or a particular topic. And in essence, that's what we're doing tonight. And the reason for it is partly because of this morning's sermon and next week's sermon, which really have to do with the biblical question of cessationism. And so I felt like it would be very, very helpful tonight to look at the history of the charismatic movement, or the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And there are several reasons I wanted to do that. But all that to say, I do want to begin simply by reading part of Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Acts chapter 2, of course, is the record of Pentecost. And I'm reading this because this is, of course, where the Pentecostal movement gets its name, is from Pentecost. And Pentecost was a Jewish feast, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus, when basically it was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. There was the first fruits of the barley harvest, like right after Passover on Nisan 16. And 50 days from that day, from that first fruits of the barley harvest, was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And it was kind of, they actually are very closely related, those two days. And this was the day on which the Holy Spirit came. Christ died on Passover. He was raised on first fruits. And the Holy Spirit came at Passover, or Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It's 50 days after first fruits. All that to say, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came. And in a nutshell, I mean, the Pentecostal movement is founded on the idea, more or less, that this should be taking place today. That what happened here in Acts chapter 2 should be happening today. And I think most of them would have said, there's a lot of variation obviously in the movement, but many of them would say today that we should all have our personal Pentecost. And so that's why I'm reading. I won't read the whole chapter, but let me start in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house when they were sitting, and there appeared to them a tongues as of the fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I'll just stop and say that did not happen to me when I received the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, but for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then, as you know, Peter goes on to preach his first sermon. And then there is a large number of people that come to the knowledge of Christ. Well, that was what happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the church age. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Tonight, what I would like to do is to consider then this question of what is the history of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And I'll just say a couple words by way of introduction. And by the way, I have notes. I don't know if everybody has them, but I'm not promising to get through all the notes, and I'm not promising to cover all the notes in details. I probably will go a little longer than normal tonight. I'll try not to keep it too long, but I will go a little bit longer. I don't want it to go into two parts. Next week is the Christmas service, so that probably wouldn't go over well if I started talking about that on Christmas service. So I'm not going to cover this in all the detail, but I want you to see the outline. And I put the notes together, so it's a lot of names and dates and places, and rather than try to get all that down, I tried to kind of consolidate for you. So, let me just say, as I mentioned this morning, when I personally studied, there are two things that really helped me tremendously. One was when I did an inductive study in the Bible regarding this, which I did, and I talked about a little bit this morning. The other was when I did a historical study. And I read several books, and I did a lot of research, just trying to understand the movement. And for me, that's how my mind thinks. If I can understand, it's not just about dates and places and names. It's about relationship, influence, progression, direction. And when you can understand a movement, it puts everything into context. And this helped me tremendously to understand what's happening today. And if I can put it this way, my purpose is for you to understand. It's impossible to understand what's going on in the modern church today without understanding this movement. Someday I'd like to teach a course on 20th century church history. It'd be a fascinating course. I don't think I would ever get through it, but there's so much happens in the 20th century. But it would be impossible to understand what is happening today in the evangelical church without understanding this movement. And I don't say this lightly. The evangelical movement has fundamentally become a charismatic church, whether they speak in tongues or not. And that's kind of my point here tonight. What I mean by that, I'll say that more about that in a minute. But all that to say, my purpose here is to kind of help you understand the modern church, why we are where we are, and where we are. The danger, there are a lot of dangers when you do something like this. One of them is to oversimplify. And when you only have one lesson to give and try to summarize a movement, the danger is to oversimplify a very complex movement. It is complicated. Not all are created equal. There's a wide spectrum of beliefs within this movement, and it's not as simple as saying, well, here's what they believe. It's not true. And I don't want to be guilty of that. I also don't want to be guilty of, I'm not here to judge people. This is important. I think there are a lot of charismatics and Pentecostals who do know Christ. I'm not here to say that if you speak in tongues, you're not born again. I'm not the judge. I'm not anybody's judge. I do know this. In order to be born again, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You must believe in his atoning work. You must be born again. You must have a changed heart. So I'm not here to judge individuals. I'm not here to judge the motives of people ultimately. But there is that danger of being misunderstood. So I keep that in mind as I go through this. I also would just, I mentioned here two sources that were especially helpful to me personally. And again, these are not my only two sources by any means. I read other books, there's some other good books. There's a lot of information out there, but two books that just helped me tremendously. One of them was The New Charismatics by Moriarty. I don't think this is in print anymore. This was very eye-opening for me. It just helped me to grasp the progression, very clear. And the other one, and this is actually written by a Pentecostal, but it's also very, very helpful. The Holiness Pentecostal Tradition by Vincent Sinan. He's a historian, and he's written quite a few books on the subject. This is the only one I've read, but it's very good, very helpful. I'll actually probably read from it tonight. It's just historical. They both were written in the 90s, so obviously 25 years of history have taken place since then, and you have to go to other places for the more recent stuff. But I just say those were helpful. I have here a list of 7 points, and my purpose fundamentally, again, some of these points I'll cover cursorily, shortly. I want you to understand the outline. I want you to see the progression, and I think that's helpful to see where we are today. But where I want to begin and what I want to emphasize, and if I'm not careful, this is where I'll spend all my time. I want to begin by pointing out the significance of the movement. Although there are tremendous amount of differences within this whole thing called the Pentecostal Charismatic, and to be honest with you, those terms themselves are kind of dated. but whatever came out of that, whatever has come from that, a vast diversity of doctrine, a diversity of opinion of things. But they have this one common characteristic, non-cessationism. That basically the gifts, the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts are still in operation today. What I mean by the revelatory gifts, I mean prophecy, words of knowledge that I can hear from God, and God's word is still being spoken to me personally and through prophets. Okay? That the sign gifts are still in operation at some level, tongues, miracles, and so forth. And I'll address that biblically, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But all that to say, that's the common characteristic. But what I want you to see, and I think this is very important, the issue is not ultimately that. And the issue is not ultimately tongues. There is a much wider influence on evangelicalism that came out of this movement, almost, I don't want to oversimplify, It is hard to overemphasize how much that we're dealing with today in the church has come out of this movement. It has completely reshaped the evangelical world. And many people who don't call themselves charismatic, who don't speak in tongues and don't prophesy, still are talking like, acting like, living like charismatics. The whole paradigm of the church and of Christianity has changed. And I emphasize the wider influence on evangelicalism. And this is not exhaustive, but the things that jump out at me immediately that have come out of this movement and that are affecting everybody is, first of all, the idea of direct revelation. Today, everybody and their brother has heard from God and hears God. And God speaks to them, and God gives them vision. God gives them and talks to them and tells them what a text means. And this is everywhere. This is how Christians today talk. That's charismatic. That is the direct result of this movement. And it's everywhere. And it's increasing. Everybody's heard from God. Second thing, and again, each one of these I could go into detail. I'm trying to minimize here, but the second thing is sensual, music-centered worship, particularly rock music. It always goes there. It eventually goes there. This is the direct result of the charismatic movement. It all came out of the Jesus movement, Chuck Smith, and so forth. It was a very orchestrated movement. It has completely overtaken the church. It's charismatic worship. It's sensual. That's the key word in all of this, which I'll get to maybe at the end. This is sensual Christianity. It's sense-driven. It's about experience. It's about what I feel. It's about supernatural manifestations. This is how people now today in the evangelical world think. This is how they talk. This is how they behave. And it came out of this movement. I mean, it's a direct result of all of this. Ecumenism is the third one that I point out here. And that's this unity at any cost. This is a direct result. I mean, it has been the most effective way in which ecumenism, which is the work of the Roman Catholic Church, which is the breaking down of all the doctrinal barriers and the just coming together. I always describe it this way. We all believe in Jesus group hug. That's ecumenism. And nothing has promoted that like the charismatic movement, because it's reunited not around doctrine, it's united around a common feeling and a common experience that is very often closely associated with the music. The music has done an amazing, amazing amount of work to do this, to bring about this ecumenism, this unity. Now, this is the wider effect on evangelicalism. And so I would summarize it this way. What has taken place in the last century, largely because of this movement, is a complete paradigm shift. Michelle suggested I should define that word, paradigm. Do you know what a paradigm is? Paradigm is like a model. And what I mean by that is there's been this massive transition, and people seem to be ignorant of it, from a word-based Christianity to an experience-based Christianity. This transition has taken place. We are here in this church in a minority where we actually say that the authority, not just lip service, but truly is the Word of God. Here is the biblical paradigm. I described it this morning in Sunday school. Faith. The biblical paradigm is this. I hear the word of God, the written word of God. I understand the word of God. I study the word of God. I want to understand what it means. So I meditate on the word of God. I think about it. I study it, study myself to show myself approved before God, right? When I hear the word of God, united with faith, I believe it. And what do? I obey it. And I trust it. That's so simple. That's the paradigm. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, if you do that, this involves things like waiting on the Lord, wrestling with sin. You say, how do I do that? Well, I go to the Word of God. What does the Word of God teach? And you know what? To the world, this is boring. It is pointless. Why? Because they don't have faith, right? Now, if you don't have faith, well, you need some kind of something that makes you feel like you have a connection with God. You need something. You need an experience. You need something emotional. You need a campfire experience, that kumbaya moment where you feel something. And this is the whole paradigm. It's mysticism. It's looking for the next adrenaline in the spiritual world. It's never this thing you experience, it's never enough. You need something bigger. It's like the next roller coaster. You need the bigger roller coaster. You need a bigger roller coaster. You need another fix. This is the paradigm. It's a seeking after spiritual highs, a seeking after spiritual experience, a seeking after feeling good. And the worship services now are turning into just feeling good. We all sing rock music and we feel good. Now that's a direct result of this movement. And I just want to be clear, this is a complete paradigm shift. And having said that, let me speak about the roots of the movement. Where did this come from? It didn't develop in a vacuum. The Pentecostal movement technically began in 1901. That was, and I'll explain that in a minute. But what happened before that? This did not develop in a vacuum. And say, what do we see of these things in church history? And I'm not going to go through all of church history, but you will read, as you read in church history, you will find that there have been groups throughout church history who have tried to revive a lot of the charismatic type gifts, especially prophesying, direct hearing from the Spirit. There was ecstatic, things and so forth. You had that somewhat through church history. The Montanists were famous for that. This is going back to the second century. The Zwickau prophets in the Reformation are an example. The Quakers in England. Even in the Great Awakening, you had some of these manifestations in some of the services. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in his book on thoughts and the revivals of New England, it's fascinating because he had some of these manifestations in his services, and he was addressing them, and as you read the book, it's almost like he's talking to the charismatics of today, because it's the same kinds of things, and he's dealing with these, as he called them, excesses, right, and listening to the Spirit and all this kind of stuff. So this is not something that just came out of nowhere. These things have been seen through church history, but we want to emphasize that the Pentecostal movement really has its roots in 19th century Wesleyan, that's John Wesley, Methodism, Revivalism, and the Holiness Movement. Let me develop it briefly. Now, I get lost here because this, to me, is very important in understanding the movement. Let me go back to John Wesley. John Wesley was part of the Great Awakening. He was in the 1700s, and he was very well known, obviously. He wrote a book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And basically, you can go read this. Basically, it was a statement of the fact that we could, actually a Christian could reach the state of perfection where he no longer committed known sin and he was, for all intents and purposes, perfectly sanctified. This doctrine became, it has caused so much trouble in church history. It was a very important thing to Wesley. And the important thing about it is this. What he taught was there was a second work of grace whereby you would become wholly sanctified. And so people would seek it. And you say, a second work of grace. So it was the first work. Well, when you were born again. You received Christ, you were born again, you received the Spirit. Now people started looking, and Wesleyans, Methodists eventually, right, are famous for this. Seeking this second work of grace, entire sanctification. It's based on Wesley's work, perfectionism. Now, if you understand revivalism in our history, especially in America and England, but especially in America, if you understand, you read about the revivals of our history, many of them had to do with this desire seeking after this second work of grace. And people would pray for it and cry for it and seek all kinds of means by which they could obtain it, and they would get in a frenzy trying to get to this second work of grace. This was a major part of the revivalism in our country, if you read about it. And it often ended up in very charismatic-like experiences. And in fact, and I have to read this because this sounds like something out of today. This was if you've ever heard of the Cane Ridge Revival in 1801 in Kentucky. And of course, Kentucky in that day was the Wild West, you know. But I just want to read what Sinan says about this, because this is well known to charismatics. This is one of their favorite things to talk about, the Cane Ridge Revival. This is 1801. This is not, let's see, who was president in 1801? Jefferson? Was he still in 1801? Oh, okay, thank you. So when did John Adams take over? 1802? Well, it doesn't matter. But at any rate, this is going way back, okay? This is just beyond the revolution, okay? Thank you, Sarah, for that. Now, I'll just read a little part of this. He says, the excitement and curiosity engendered by this service soon mushroomed into a full-scale camp meeting in 1801 at Cane Ridge in Bourbon County, under the leadership of another, of all things, Presbyterian minister, Barton Stone, it was here that the American camp meeting was born. Those who attended such camp meetings as Cane Ridge generally expected their religious experiences to be as vivid as their frontier life around them. Accustomed to braining bears and battling Indians, they received their religion with great color and excitement. Their godly hysteria included such phenomena as falling, jerking, barking like dogs, falling into trances, the holy laugh, and such wild dances as David performed before the Ark of the Lord. In August 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival reached a climax when crowds variously estimated at from 10,000 to 25,000 gathered. In the light of the blazing campfires, hundreds of sinners would fall like dead men in mighty battles. Others would get the jerks and shake helplessly in every joint. Peter Cartwright reported that in one service he saw 500 jerking at once. The unconverted were as subject to the jerks as were the saints. One minister reported that the wicked were much more afraid of it than the smallpox or yellow fever. After praying through, some would crawl on all fours and bark like dogs, thus treeing the devil. Others would fall into trances for hours, awaking to claim salvation or sanctification. That's bizarre. But it sounds like the Brownsville Revival in 1995, right? So if you read about the revivalism of this country, not all of it was like that, but there was that element in it. And it was largely focused around this idea of a second work of grace, desiring entire sanctification. Not all of it looked like that. But there was this holiness movement that was started in the 1800s, the National Camp Meeting for the Promotion of Holiness, and these holiness meetings were all about reaching this second work of grace, entire sanctification. And then Charles Finney and Charles Finney, if you've ever read about him, fascinating individual, the greatest revivalist preacher in the 1800s. He had his college over here in Oberlin. He's buried in Oberlin. And he actually, if you go in on that congregational church on 58 and 511 right there, that was his church. That's where he preached. He built that church. He preached in that church. If you go in that church, you find his portrait up there. Fascinating individual. And I won't go into Charles Finney's life, but he was a heretic, to be fair. But I do want to say what he did. This is why he's important for this discussion. He equated the second work of grace with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so people were looking for this second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, i.e. entire sanctification. So this is kind of the melee out of which the Pentecostal movement was born. In fact, there was a great deal of healing, in the emphasis on healing in the 1800s. So Morarity quotes a historian, Dayton, saying, "Nearly every wing of late 19th century revivalism was teaching in one form or another all the basic themes of Pentecostalism except for the experience of glossolalia or speaking in tongues." And so as you're reading in the 1800s about the history of these revivals and these, especially Wesleyan revivals and the holiness movement, almost all of these things that were the Pentecostal movement was known for were there. And most of the leaders of this Pentecostal movement came out of this holiness movement, the Wesleyan holiness movement. All of this out of John Wesley's work on perfection. I cannot emphasize enough, the more I study church history, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of sound doctrine. Doctrine always has an effect. That's the roots of the movement. And by the way, if you have questions along the way, don't hesitate if you want to raise your hand. But let me secondly then speak about the beginnings of the Pentecostal movement. So in 1901 was the first modern tongue speaking. That's why it's dated to 1901. And before I go into the history of it, let me observe the key distinctives of the movement. The three things, and this is not necessarily me speaking, this is more from the books, but the first of all was the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. So this is the defining moment, this is the defining doctrine of the Pentecostal movement. That the evidence that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now again, the context of 19th century revivalism, now the evidence that you actually received the Holy Spirit, and some of them, not all of them, some of them equated it with entire sanctification, but the evidence that you had actually received it was that you spoke in tongues. That was the quintessential doctrine. That was the central doctrine. But two things went along with it, which are very important. One is restorationism. And what we mean by restorationism is still common today. It's basically that the idea was that the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, was going to restore the church to its apostolic, you know, beginnings. That is what happened in the book of Acts. It happened in the book of Acts. And basically the whole mentality of this movement is that God is preparing for the end by creating a revival that's going to restore the book of Acts to today. Restorationism. And a lot of it was on the idea of preparing for the return of Christ. And so they had this idea of the latter rain. The book of Joel, referring to Israel, talked about the former rains and the latter rains, the beginning of the season and the end of the season. And they used this term, they still use this term, the latter rain. And what they meant was there's going to be this great revival at the end. And the Holy Spirit's going to bring that rain, and it's going to be a revival, and it's going to prepare the church for the second coming. That's a very important part of Pentecostalism. And then the other one, which is kind of a general statement, but it's this exalting of spiritual manifestations. And this is what I think is so dangerous, and this is what I think is so scary. It's this desiring after spiritual experiences and highs. It's emotional. It's very sensual. And, you know, people would go to these meetings, and that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to get this spirit. They wanted to get this feeling. And if you actually watch some of the more radical charismatics, if you go online and you watch their services and you see some of the things they do, like in the NAR, I mean, it's nuts. I mean, they are crazy. And much of it is just downright weird. They are looking for this experience. They are looking for this spirit to come upon them and take over them. And it really is occultism. I mean, that's what it is. It's mysticism. I mean, it's what it is. By the way, not to get off on this, but I've often said it this way. This really is the new age in the church. That's what it is. It's occultism. And it is a preparation for the church of the last days, but it's not a revival. It's a counterfeit revival. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It really is preparing. I really believe in a lot of ways this is like the beginning of the apostate church. And it's kind of like the leaven has worked its way through, is working its way through. At any rate, the beginning of the movement really started with a guy named Charles Parham. His date's there, 1873 to 1929. Charles Parham, now interestingly enough, Sinan himself says Charles Parham was a Freemason. Doesn't surprise me. Basically, he was teaching at his little school in Topeka, Kansas, that the sign of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit was tongues. And so one of his students in Topeka, Kansas, of all places, Agnes Osmond, became famous when she spoke in tongues, supposedly Chinese with a halo around her head. She spoke in tongues. And this has officially become the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. And that's what they would point to. This is the beginning. January 1st, 1901, in Topeka, Kansas, of all places. One of Parham's, well, he soon moved his school to Texas, and one of his students there was a William J. Seymour, a black holiness preacher, and he, as a student, took on all this doctrine of Parham's regarding baptism of the Spirit and tongues, and he went out to California and led a revival, which became the starting point for all Pentecostal movements in the whole world. Every single manifestation of this, you go anywhere in the world, they will point back to this revival as their beginning. It was the Azusa Street Revival. The Azusa Street Revival lasted, well, technically from 1906 to 1913, but it was mainly 1906 to 1909. And it was at a place near downtown Los Angeles. And it was this little, if you look at a picture of it, the place, it was just like a shack of a place. It started with just a handful. It was a black community. It was a black church. It was just a handful of people. And by the time this was done, there were people coming from all over the country, from all over the world, were coming to this little church. There was thousands of people coming. They had meetings like literally day after day after day, all through the night. And it was mayhem, if you read about it. I mean, it was chaos. In fact, it was so chaotic, Charles Parham came and visited, and he found, Sinan also points this out, they found spiritists there, mediums, and occult groups holding seances in the middle of the meeting. And actually, Parham divided from Seymour over this and rejected the whole thing, but at least that part of it. But at any rate, this people came from all over the world to come to this revival, and they took it home. And the same manifestations, literally, it's almost like a fire, and you take a, you know, it's like kind of like when you, you know, you've ever been to these Christmas services, and you light a candle, and you light the next person, and light the next person. That's kind of what happened. I mean, it just went from place to place to place, and it extended to the whole world. From this place, Azusa Street Revival. Now, what came out of that was fundamentally Pentecostal denominations. When I say denominations, I mean organized church denominations who were officially Pentecostal. Some of them were organizations that were already organized as holiness churches who took on the Pentecostal movement. Some of them were developed after the Azusa Street Revival as Pentecostal denominations. But generally speaking, these things, these tongues and spirit baptism and so forth, was limited within these denominations. And so you had, for example, the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee, the Church of God in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. Now, these were founded before, technically, the revival, but they took on the Pentecostal. And in some cases, it caused splits. The Assemblies of God was founded in 1914, which is one of the major Pentecostal denominations. There was the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, founded by Amy Simple McPherson in Los Angeles in 1927. These are all interesting histories, and I don't want to go into the details, but these were the major groups. If you go out to California, the Church of the Four Square Gospel is still very, very common. And you find it on... you find it very often. Jack Hayford was Church of the Four Square. All of these groups were committed to baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by tongues, and along with these other charismatic doctrines. Then you had what came out of these denominations was what has been come to be called the Neo-Pentecostal Deliverance Revivals in the 1940s. And here are the three big names. You probably have heard at least one of them: William Branham, Oral Roberts, and Gordon Lindsay. These were fundamentally, they were all Pentecostals. They were part of Pentecostal denominations. They were supported by Pentecostalism, and they were healing ministries. And as you read about, and again, I don't have the time to go into the detail of all of these, but if you read about these men, one of the things that these three men wanted to do and were very intentional about was wanting to reach into all of the mainline denominations. That was their goal. That was their purpose. So what was happening was people would come to these revivals, these neo-Pentecostal deliverance revivals or healings and so forth, or they would receive the baptism of the Spirit. And they were coming from Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, and they would go back to their denominations, you know, obviously having... And so their goal was to actually infiltrate, that was their purpose, their stated purpose. They wanted to and they did certain things for that purpose. One of those things was what was called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International, founded in 1951, which was a very clear attempt. It was some wealthy businessman in California who had this vision, this word from God to do this. And he basically, his goal, it was aimed at business people, lay people. And the goal, the full gospel was, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit evidenced by tongues. So this was something that they promoted and very vehemently. And so they were aiming to reach those denominations. And I'll say a word about that in just a minute. I'll continue. But I want to say one other word about the Pentecostal movement, and that is there was also out of this Pentecostal movement, and I say it came out of the Pentecostal denominations, but it was not endorsed by all Pentecostal churches, and that was the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement is still around today. We call it the Prosperity Gospel. It was Kenneth Hagin, based on a lot of the work of a guy named Kenyon back in the, I think, in the 1900s or 1800s. But it was this idea, again, of, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. This was started by Kenneth Hagin. Of course, there's a whole host of names you could list here. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland. But this was something that was not generally endorsed by the Pentecostal denomination. Many of the Assemblies of God churches, many of these Pentecostal denominations actually saw them as heretics and rejected their ministries. They were kind of seen even as outsiders, I think, within Pentecostalism. But they were technically Pentecostal, and they called themselves that. Now, that's kind of the Pentecostal movement up until 1960. It was largely in denominations. It was really almost wholly in denominations. There were Pentecostal denominations, Assemblies of God, Churches of God, and so forth. International Church of the Four Square Gospel. A major, major change came in 1960. Now, it was, I say 1960, that's the date that's given. It's probably a little more complicated than that. The reason it's said it's 1960 is because on April 3rd, 1960, there was a church in Van Nuys, California, right down the road from MacArthur's church, by the way, a St. Mark's Episcopal Church. There was a Father Dennis Bennett, who got up one Sunday morning. I think he had three services, as I recall. And in each one, he told them he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that he was going to be, that he spoke in tongues. And his congregation pretty much rejected him. He left there and went to Seattle and started a church or joined a church that became influential in the whole charismatic movement. But now I want to emphasize what marks the charismatic movement. This is a very important change. The charismatic movement was the Pentecostal doctrines basically infiltrated all the mainline denominations, including Roman Catholicism. And what started happening, again, like wildfire, really, and I actually mentioned this morning, this happened in my church, you know, as a kid. Pastors, leaders of local churches, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Mennonite, started receiving the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues, and then teaching this in their churches. That was what these men were trying to do. It was very much a plan, which I'll say in a minute here about, but at any rate, this idea of the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, that's the main theme. This whole idea infiltrated all the mainline churches, including eventually the Roman Catholic Church. There was a whole segment of charismatic Roman Catholics. The key individual in this, and I don't have time to talk about it, but the key individual in this was a guy named David Duplessis, who is called Mr. Pentecost. He was from South Africa, and I'm just going to read a short paragraph about him. He was instrumental. He had a relationship with these guys, especially Gordon Lindsay, of the Neo-Pentecostal Deliverance Revivals, and his whole purpose was to bring this into all the churches. I mean, he that was his stated goal. In fact, there was a man, if you're in Pentecostal circles, you know this name, Smith Wigglesworth, actually pronounced a prophecy over Duplessis years before and told him he would do this. And then I'll just read this paragraph from Synon that explains what he did. It says, in a short time, Duplessis became the leading figure in spearheading the charismatic movement in the traditional churches. His work as chairman of the Roman Catholic Pentecostal Dialogue Team and as a leading speaker at hundreds of Pentecostal charismatic meetings around the world eventually earned him the unofficial title of Mr. Pentecost. In 1974, a group of reporters named Duplessis as one of the 11 foremost theologians of the 20th century, also for his work in the dialogue and other contributions to the Catholic charismatic movement, he was given in 1983 the Golden Good Merit Medal by Pope John Paul II for excellent service to all Christianity. He was the first non-Catholic in history to receive this honor. Though his work has often been controversial, Duplessis' place is secure as one of the most important Pentecostal figures in history. His influence was pivotal in shaping the charismatic movement in the historic churches. There was a very definite plan and a very definite intention of taking this and infiltrating all of the denominations with it. Okay, I want to be clear. That was a definite plan. And I don't have time. Again, the charismatic movement is a fascinating discussion. Again, I kind of grew up in the middle of that. But one of the most interesting subjects is Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith, and again, I don't have time to go into the detail, but he is, of course, the founder of the Calvary Chapel. And the Calvary Chapel was where the Jesus movement began. I mean, if you remember, what was his name? Lonnie Frisbee. Did you ever hear of Lonnie Frisbee? Fascinating figure. I mean, he looked like Jesus. If you go on the website and look up Lonnie Frisbee, he looks like Jesus. Like the pictures they have painted of Jesus. I mean, you'd be like, well, that's him. He's like this long-haired hippie. He's got this long beard, and he talks like a druggie. He was a druggie. He came to Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith is like Mr. Clean-cut, you know, pastor guy. And these two team up, and there's like a revival of, and it's hippies. It's all hippies. And out of this hippie movement, it's a fascinating book about this by a guy named Larry Eskridge. But at any rate, out of this came the whole Christian contemporary music. The whole Christian rock scene came out of Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, and the Jesus movement. It's weird stuff. If you actually read about what happened, these guys are on drug trips and they're talking about being high on Jesus and weird stuff. And out of this, they started playing their rock music and having their highs, talking about Jesus. This is where it all came from. This has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. This charismatic movement spread like wildfire through our churches. And divided churches right down the middle. Many churches split over this issue in the 70s and 80s. Part five here, the third wave is what is often called is the next movement, and wave is a good word for it. The term was coined by C. Peter Wagner from Fuller Seminary, but when they said the third wave, they were talking about Pentecostalism. That was the first wave. The charismatic movement into the mainline denominations, that was the second wave. C. Peter Wagner defined the third wave as being those people who exercised these gifts but did not classify themselves as charismatic and didn't join charismatic churches, which is kind of strange. But it was initially associated with a guy named John Wimber. John Wimber started the Vineyard churches. And out of the Vineyard churches, it's a signs and wonders movement, you know. And they did have a little bit of a different take on baptism of the Spirit, but it was the same thing. They were doing the same thing. And out of this came the Toronto Blessing. Have you ever heard of that? The Toronto Blessing in 1993. It was a Vineyard church in Toronto that received the baptism of the Spirit. And what I read about the Cane Ridge Revival, I mean, that's exactly what happened at the Toronto Blessing. And then it happened at Brownsville. The revival ended up in the Brownsville, Florida revival in 1995. And people would come from all over to go to these revivals to get this. This was the third wave. But now the third wave is now associated, which kind of followed that, the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation is today called the Third Wave, but it actually only started in the mid-90s. The term Third Wave was coined back in 1983. But eventually what came out of this was what is called the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. And this, again, was coined by, and really the major leader in it is C. Peter Wagner, again, from Fuller Seminary. That's the other hotbed of heresy that's come in. So much has come through Fuller Seminary. It's crazy. He called this National Symposium on the Post-Denominational Church. And this was technically more or less the beginning of what is called the NAR. What is the NAR? Well, again, summarizing it, the first thing we would point out, they talk about the fivefold ministry. And all they mean by that is Ephesians 4:11 speaks of five gifts. And they say, we need to have all five. And the first one is apostles. So we have apostles now. We have prophets. And this is very central to their whole thinking, that we have modern day apostles who are receiving the word of God, who are leading the church. It's very militant. They're dominion theologians. They're trying to overtake the world. They're trying to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Very dominionistic. And very, very strange. The things they do are weird. And if you, I mean, some of the things I've seen on the internet, I mean, it's just downright occult. I mean, it's weird. So, but that's the extreme, the NAR. But I will say this, the NAR is huge. It's absolutely huge. So it includes people like Wagner, Bill Johnson, Bill Hammond, Mike Bickle, Rick Joyner. There's a whole host of names you can find that are part of the NAR. And that leads me then to the last thing that I want to speak about in regard to the history, and that is New Calvinism. And this is something that developed in the 2000s, more or less. And I'll just define it this way. That New Calvinism is more than this. But to the point that I want to make tonight, New Calvinism is the charismatic theology in conservative and reformed churches, which is a totally new thing. And you might say the New Calvinism really traces itself back probably to R.C. Sproul, who was not charismatic, by the way. But R.C. Sproul set the platform with Ligonier's Ministries for the men who would start New Calvinism. And the New Calvinists, well, the ones that are most interesting to observe, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, D.A. Carson. Let me speak about those three just for a minute. These guys are extremely intelligent. They are very well educated, very well spoken. But what's unique about them is that they are committed to biblical exegesis. And this is the first time that this ever happened in church history, that people who were serious expositors promoted these gifts and promoted tongues and promoted these things. Some of them, like D.A. Carson, weren't really actively promoting it as much as they opened it, the door. They said that it's possible and these things might be possible. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology, again, he's an Oxford grad, he's a very brilliant man, in his theology has a whole section on modern prophecy, which I actually covered one Sunday night years ago. Very influential with conservative intellectuals, especially young guys. It's had a major influence on conservative young people and their view of these things. John Piper, it's hard to really estimate the damage he's done. He has opened up the whole, it's not just the charismatic thing, but it's the whole mystical, what I call, or what a friend of mine, well, it's not just what some have called romantic Christianity. His whole, it's a bizarre mix. These guys have opened conservative churches who are committed to the Word of God and committed to exegesis. They've opened up whole churches to these phenomena. And I tell you, where the door is open, people are going to walk through. And that's exactly what's happening. Tim Keller's the other one. Tim Keller's maybe actually, in the end, probably the most well-known. They started the Together for the Gospel, which is non-cessationist, and they started the Gospel Coalition, which is also non-cessationist, and it's reformed, and it's very serious people, it's serious expositors, and they've opened the door. There's a whole nother wing of this. Mark Driscoll, who of course is no longer at Mars Hill, in fact Christianity Today recently, this thing has gone viral, I don't know if you've heard it, but Christianity Today put out this podcast, Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, which is basically covering Mark Driscoll. And it's gone viral. I mean, it's, I don't know how many downloads they've had, but it's a whole series of episodes that go through the rise and fall of Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll was a guy who came out of the emergent church, decided he was reformed, became wildly popular, quoting Spurgeon on the one hand, talking illicitly about sex on the other. I mean, this guy was on the edge. And hugely popular. And just like that, Mars Hill collapsed. this church in Seattle. And but he was Reformed. And would talk about, you know, how God spoke to him. God told him this. God told him. I mean, he was very much, he was part of this whole thing. And he started a mission network called, an outreach called Acts 29 Network. Matt Chandler was the, that's all, again, Reformed, Charismatic. C.J. Mahaney and Sovereign Grace, Reformed, Charismatic. I want to say, this is dangerous stuff. In my mind, all this has taken, it's, if anybody has stood against the charismatic phenomena, it was the conservative evangelical churches that were serious about exegesis and Reformed churches and the, kind of the conservative Presbyterian churches. They still played their hymns. They still sang their hymns. They still, these are the churches that stood against it. Even the conservative fundamentalist Baptist churches. It's amazing to me how many of them, Bob Jones people, following after Tim Keller. I don't get it. It's weird. It is so weird. Don't they know what he teaches? All that to say, it's scary what's happening. It has completely infiltrated the church. And it's at every level. I want to take you to, well, let me just do this. I'm going to, does anybody, there's a lot, I know I've kind of left a lot unsaid, and I maybe caused more questions than answers, but let me just ask, I want to close with some scripture and talk about some scripture, but first of all, does anybody have any questions about what I said? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I can summarize that quickly, but D.A. Carson, for example, opens it up in his commentary. He wrote a book on 1 Corinthians. I think it was on 12 through 14. And, you know, he opened the door in there. He made it. Again, these guys are good. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a judge of motives, but I'm just saying they can be very clever. John Piper had his elders, when he was at Minneapolis, had his elders go to the Toronto Blessing, and he would not condemn it. And, I mean, they're barking like dogs there. I mean, they're like, if you read about the Toronto Blessing, it's weird stuff. I mean, people were saying things like people were turned, they were roaring like lions. Some people actually said people changed countenance. They looked like lions. And look, I mean, really weird things going on. And they would not condemn it. Well, I'm not saying they changed anything. I mean, Piper's kind of his own guy. I mean, he's kind of all over the map. You know, some of the stuff he says is really good. Some of it is like, where did you come up with that? But, you know, all I'm saying is what bothers me about this is the fact, again, this is why I kind of wanted to teach tonight this subject. When you see the trajectory of where we're going, where this is going, is an all-out mystical church. That's where it's headed. And the leading thing, by the way, is music. Where the music comes, this is the paradigm that's coming. It's just guaranteed. I mean, it's happened over and over again. This is the paradigm. This is where we're going. Well, not where I'm going, but this is where the churches are going. This is where our schools are going. This is where our conservative colleges are going. They're headed in this direction. They're all open to these things. Again, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. I'm not saying that I'm just saying this is what's out there. This is the wave. And this is where it's all going. Again, not to be an alarmist, forgive me, but it's reality. I mean, it's where we are. Anybody else? Yeah.
You mentioned R.C. Sproul.
Yes. He's not a charismatic. I want to be clear. Yeah, thank you for saying that. No, I'm not saying that R.C. was a charismatic. What I'm saying is if you did a history of the new Calvinist movement, you would probably start with R.C. Sproul.
Okay.
Maybe Kuyper. He would maybe say Kuyper. But I would say R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul popularized Calvinism in the modern, when did he start? Ligonier, 70s? And he was, you know, it was kind of Ligonier's, you know, linking up with Shepherd's Conference. Those two groups together, you know, kind of formed the platform for John Piper, C.J. Mahaney, you know, all of these guys, to some degree. That's, again, maybe being oversimplistic. But I'm not saying that R.C. was a charismatic. He wasn't.
On some sort of practical note, you know, we interact with a lot of other believers from other churches, you know, say through the school or, you know, our other Christian brothers and sisters. When they talk about these authors and are, like, promoting them, like, hey, I read the poem, what's the practical, gracious way that we can respond? And how do we even know who's on this, you know, black white?
You know, and that's a very good question, and thank you. I have generally tried to just not say too much because it's too confusing to people. When I think about what I see and when I read some of this stuff, I just shake my head. I'm not sure the answer to that question. I would say, first of all, no matter what, you never want to be pugnacious. You always want to be gracious. And you have to be careful of not being paranoid. But on the other hand, you have to see what's happening, because it is happening. And it's happening very quickly. It is happening. I mean, I don't think young people, and I say this not to, I mean, it's just reality. I don't think young people can see how drastic the change has been. You know, again, I sound like an old fogey, but, you know, from if you see what took place in the last 50 years, it's astounding. It is not a minor shift. And it's not just this. I will say we've hit the perfect storm. The way the average person thinks out there that calls himself a Christian or even an evangelical Christian, the way they think about the Bible, the way they think about Christianity, the way they think about the Christian life, it's like a different paradigm. It really is. So to answer your question, I'm not sure the answer to that question. But I will say, we're not about attacking people. That's why I'm hesitated to... that's not the goal. But the goal is to go back to Scripture and to be led by Scripture, to be founded on Scripture, and to make sure that we walk in the truth. We're not like whack-a-mole, and I can't keep up with everything that's going on. I really can't. And I get frustrated when I try. So honestly, a lot of times I will let things... I said this morning, and it's the truth. I really feel like my calling is to just protect the little flock. You know, I'm not out to change the world, but I will say these things are happening, and they're happening quickly. They really are. Yes. Yeah. Well, again, that's part of this. That's part of the movement, and it's part of the dialogue. Again, they're playing those songs in conservative Christian schools. They're promoting this music in conservative Christian colleges. I mean, what can I say? I mean, I'm like a voice. I mean, it's like you're fighting a hurricane. This is why I say my goal is not to change the world. It's just to be faithful to preach the word of God. But we are facing a world that is changing rapidly, and a church that is changing rapidly. So all I can say is this. Seek the Lord in his word. Seek the Lord in his word. Humble yourself before the Lord day by day and ask him for wisdom and ask him for discernment. Ask him for graciousness. Again, my goal is not to put a blacklist out there, but I will say this. I don't read much modern stuff because I can't stomach it. I just can't because of where a lot of it is going. I'm not saying there's nothing nothing good being written today. I'm just saying a lot of it is, it's compromised. Does anybody else have any? I want to go back to Jude because I think this is the issue. I'm going to close with this. Again, I don't want to leave you. Jude is the book, again, I remember a pastor years ago I heard say, Jude is the book that describes the church of the last days. And it is. It's right before the book of Revelation. And Jude is about apostates that are not just apostates that are in the church, but apostates that are hidden. In fact, what's interesting about the book of Jude is, first of all, its title, which is, it's actually the same as Judas. It could be translated Judas because it's the same Greek word, Judas. It just so happens it was written by Judas, the brother, half-brother of Christ, not Judas Iscariot. But I can't help but think the name is meant to make you think of Judas because the book is about Judases in the church. That is, people who are hidden. In fact, what's interesting about this book is that he tells them to contend for the faith. That's the whole purpose of the book, verse 3 and 4. Contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And yet he never tells them in the book to identify these men. He never tells them to confront these men. The picture seems to be they're actually kind of running the show. And what defines them is this. Notice verse 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unawares. Very interesting. One word in the Greek. Crept in unawares. That is purposeful, hidden. Those who were long before ordained, marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, and here's what they do, turn the grace of God into license. In other words, grace of God becomes an excuse to live after the flesh. That is what will mark the last days. Listen, that's why these are not easily identified. They're not speaking heresy, technically. They're not denying the deity of Christ. They're not denying the second coming of Christ. They are secretly promoting license. The key word in many respects in the book is sensuality. It's a sensual Christianity. If I can put it this way, Christianity after the flesh. My friend, that's exactly what we're experiencing. That's what we're seeing. It's sensual Christianity. And again, I'd like to walk through the whole book because it's very interesting. But I just want to take you to this last section, verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones," now this is the interesting verse, "these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit." Actually, it says cause divisions. The word actually in the Greek, it's actually two words, but it actually says, this is how it would be literally translated, marking themselves off. King James translates it as separate themselves. The idea, and some commentaries bring this out, but the idea is that these people set themselves up as extra spiritual. They set themselves up as truly godly people. And then he says they are actually not spiritual. He says they are sensual. They translate here worldly minded. It's the idea of sensual. They are They separate themselves, comma, sensual, that is, they live after their lusts. Thirdly, devoid of the Spirit. I find that interesting, because that's exactly what we're facing. People set themselves up as being truly spiritual and actually having the Holy Spirit and being, you know, having all these signs that they have the Holy Spirit, when in reality, they're actually very sensual. And they actually don't even have the Holy Spirit. That's what defines these people. That's what defines the Christianity of this age, which is kind of sobering. And what is his response to this? This is his response. I mean, I kind of call it like triage. It's kind of like hold on for dear life. This is actually the only command in the book in relation to what it means to contend for the faith. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy," key word, holy faith, "praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, looking for his return. That's how you're to contend for the faith, right there, in the midst of what we're seeing in this world, in the midst of this sensual Christianity. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Walk in the truth. And that's what we are to do. So, hopefully this was maybe helpful in understanding what's going on in our churches. We are moving quickly toward the second coming of our Savior, I do believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your promises are true. Your word is true. Everything your word teaches is true. And we're thankful that even regarding the end, you have made it very plain what it will be like, what we will face, and how we are to respond. Lord, I pray that we would not be caught up in the spirit of this age. I pray that we would not be caught up in the sensuality, the pleasure seeking, the desire for experience and feelings. But Lord, enable us simply to walk humbly before you in simple faith, trusting the Lord and obeying the truth. Enable us to be faithful. Enable us to wait upon the Lord and to seek you with all of our heart. Enable us day by day to learn how to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. May we be filled day by day with the knowledge of the Word of God. May we be controlled by the Word of God. May we be controlled by the Holy Spirit. May it dwell richly in us. And may we truly be faithful to the very end, whatever others do. Lord, it's not for us to judge individual people. It's not for us to condemn individual people. We're not the judge of people's salvation. We're not the judge of people's motives. But Father, let us be discerning. Let us be gracious, and let us stand firm in the midst of a world that is falling apart, in the midst of a church that is falling apart in a larger scene. Father, may we be faithful, and Lord, may we be filled with your Spirit and truth. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that we would go forth from here truly in the strength of the Lord, in the joy of the Lord, not because everything is going well in the world, but Lord, because our hope is not here. Our hope truly is in Christ. And we're thankful for that. And may that be true for each one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.